Good morning. This is on. We're good? All right. So I can move this? All right, great. So this has been a great time of worship so far, and I feel like we should just be able to pray and say, okay, let's go home. We've had time to worship. But bringing God's word to you is part of worship as well. But this day in particular is a great celebration in the Christian faith as we celebrate Jesus, his triumphal entry, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. We know as believers that this was really actually the start of Jesus walking his walk to the cross. And this happened just 5 days after this. I hope we can glean, though, some new concepts and a new understanding of what actually the triumphal entry meant to the folks, to the disciples, and to those in that day, but also to us. And those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I hope it will cause us to adore him more and more as we see what he has done for us. And for those of you who don't know Jesus yet, I hope this will give you better insight into who he is and what he has done for you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we study your word, we can know you better. And through that knowledge, we can, through that understanding, we can have a deeper relationship with you, a deeper love for you. So Lord, I pray that you would calm me now, that you would cause me to speak your words, that we would learn together as we study your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So, you may wonder about the title of the sermon today, What's in a Name? But I hope as we go through this passage in Matthew and some other passages as well, you will begin to see that this is a very important question to our journey of faith. And how you address this question takes you back to what Jesus asked Peter just a few days before in Matthew 16:15. But who do you say that I am? The triumphal entry, as you probably know, is recorded in all four Gospels. So it is an important event in the life of Jesus. Not many of the events that Jesus did or was involved with are recorded in all four Gospels. And we will mainly be looking at the Gospel of Matthew to look at this, but we're going to be addressing some of these other recordings in the other Gospels as well. And they give a different angle to this story. So a lot of you may know that I enjoy discussing or sometimes debating things of faith and things that actually look at the veracity, the authenticity, the truth of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus. And I think that many times people, skeptics of the Bible, will use different passages that show variation in the Bible. All right, and this triumphal entry is one of those in particular. But you will see that when we actually look at this and study this, that the Bible, as you know, has stood the test of time. It has stood many attempts to people trying to disprove that it was actually true. And the reason why we're going to address some of those now is that the triumphal entry is one of those areas in the Gospels that actually shows some variation depending on which story you read, which Gospel you read. So, and I think that being able to look at this and understand it better speaks to what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." So the first presumed discrepancy is actually just before Jesus begins the triumphal entry, when he heals two blind men. You may remember some of the story, and when we speak about Bartimaeus, the blind man Bartimaeus, well, this is that story. But a question arises, though, from this account, since Matthew speaks about healing two blind men. Mark and Luke when they describe this story, when they explain this story, they speak about Jesus healing one blind man. So was there two blind men or one blind man healed at this time? And does it really matter? So this account can be found in Matthew, Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. And Matthew says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called,
how did it go so fast?
There we go. In stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And we'll speak about that a little bit later. But both Mark and Luke speak of Jesus healing one man during this trip to Jericho, just before coming to Jerusalem. In Mark 10, we read, Then they came to Jericho, and later, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a beggar who was blind named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then in verse 52, Jesus said to him, Go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And then in Luke 18, we read, Now as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a man who was blind was sitting by the road begging. And then going to verse 41 here. What do you want me to do for you? He said. Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Regain your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So as you can see here in the Mark and Luke passages, they do not say that Jesus healed only one man, but he healed at least one man. And Mark in particular gives you the name Bartimaeus that he healed, and actually speaks about his father as well. So clearly, they knew Bartimaeus and he knew his father, at least Mark did in naming them. So to say he healed only one man at this time would not be really true to the text. And especially as we see the Gospels being complementary from different vantage points. So it appears two men were healed, as Matthew explains, but one clearly was the lead. That was the one who was more demonstrative, Bartimaeus. And the question, whether, because you can see also in these passages that a couple of the passages in Matthew and Mark say that they were leaving Jericho. And Luke says they were approaching Jericho. Well, how can both be true? You can say, wait a minute, the Bible's wrong. The Bible has an error. And that's what skeptics of the Bible would say. But we know through history there was an ancient Jericho slightly to the east of the current New Testament Jericho. And clearly Jesus was leaving the ancient Jericho and traveling to the New Testament Jericho, and this miracle happened at that time. So they could be leaving Jericho and approaching Jericho, the main Jericho, at the same time. So different vantage point, different viewpoint here. So I think these simple variations, though, actually support the authenticity of the scriptures. Skeptics that would say, oh, this can't be true. The Bible has all of these variations and these differences. But as you can see, clerics at that time, they saw those differences.
They saw the fact that there was differences in recordings of the Gospels, and they could have easily changed it as they wrote and rewrote the Gospels. They could have easily changed them to make them identical, but clearly they didn't. They did not want to distort what the Holy Spirit was communicating through the writer. The Holy Spirit was communicating through the writer to the audience, to us. And therefore, they left them there, knowing that this did not change the truth of the gospel and therefore the truth of the Bible. I know everyone's good. Some of you may zone out at this point, including my wife. When we show a map, everyone says, oh no, here we go. But this is the only map I'm going to show. But this gives you some idea of the road that Jesus went on with the colt, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So the elevation between Jericho, so he came from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 900 and some feet below sea level. Jerusalem's around 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's about a 3,500 foot climb there. He also went around and up the Mount of Olives. So he was coming down the Mount of Olives on this colt to come into Jerusalem, just to give you an idea. And you can see, and when you look at actual pictures, you can see how mountainous and rugged this is. So try to get rid of the picture of Jesus riding a little miniature donkey, all right? That is not true, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but try to get that out of your mind because, and as you can see, especially from this terrain and him riding through this mountainous area, there's no way that he could have ridden a miniature donkey with his feet, you know, dragging on the ground. So, okay. So another area of concern from skeptics of the Bible is that Matthew 21 states there are two donkeys. And Mark, Luke, and John state there is at least one donkey. And they don't mention the other donkey that Matthew mentions, which is the mother donkey that accompanied the colt that Jesus rode on. So in this passage here, let's read Matthew 21 here. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them on immediately. Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. So, I should have gone forward. Sorry. That's the rest of the passage. So you can see here in Matthew that Matthew gives the details of the colt and the colt's mother being brought by the disciples. But as you may notice, he does not include the important point of what we know about that colt. The colt was never ridden on before, right? And so Matthew doesn't include that this colt was a green colt or a colt that was never ridden on. I said, well, wait a minute, how could that be true then? Shouldn't he include all of the facts of this? Well, no, clearly this is an example where different vantage points. So in Mark, we read, and as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there, colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. In Luke 19, we see the same description, actually, of this being a colt that has never been sat on or ridden on. But you will see, as you can see in this passage, Mark doesn't say that there's only one donkey there. So, just to give you a little bit of information on donkeys and when you can ride them and so forth, Donkeys had to be at least, or have to be at least 4 to 5 years old for actually for you to ride on them. Different than horses. They're all of their bones and so on aren't developed appropriately, so you can't ride a donkey until they're about 4 or 5 years old. So the thought of this donkey being, you know, kind of knee high is not appropriate. This colt was likely 4 or 5 years old. It had never been ridden on, and so it still had to be with its mother at that point. All right, it was still green, had never been ridden on. They weren't separated from the mother until they had been ridden and trained. So clearly it was with the mother. And so when you see that Mark and Luke do not describe them bringing both of them, it's just because they knew, they assumed when you brought the colt that it had never been ridden on, you would be bringing the mother tied to it as well. They came together. They just don't speak about that in terms of the details. Matthew many times is more of a detail person. I think maybe that's why he was a tax collector. So he was a detail person in that way. So the fact that there is one colt in Mark and Luke and two in Matthew really is not a problem. Also, the fact that they knew that bringing the mother donkey would actually help the colt, because it had never been ridden on, would help the colt with the task at hand. The task was to take Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem and take him, you know, through the triumphal entry. And they knew that if the mother was brought along with the colt, that would provide calm for this colt. And it also says here in Matthew that this is something else the skeptics would disagree with. It says that he sat on them. They argue, well, how could he sit on both donkeys? It has to mean that this is both donkeys. No, it says he sat on the cloaks that they put on the donkey, on the colt, and he sat on them, meaning on the cloaks. So again, kind of a distortion of scripture versus a variation in the text. So I think we can see that these differences, the varied stories, are actually from the author's different vantage point. This doesn't change the truth of the gospel. It doesn't change what is being told here. And this can be said, the same can be said actually for the crucifixion story and also the resurrection, where there are clearly different accounts. And if you look at them closely, you can see how they meld together. So let's move away from arguing for the authenticity of the scriptures and for this story in particular, and let's get into the details of the story. The first concept I want you to see from the triumphal entry and the events leading up to it is that Jesus himself prepared his way to the cross. And he was also teaching his disciples to be prepared for this as well. I was always taught, and this is going to be kind of a little bit of kind of interpretation of this, but I was always taught that the Matthew passage in two and three, that Jesus saying this, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it, untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them on immediately. I was always taught, and I always understood this was a miracle. All right, and the fact that the owner was okay with them taking the donkey was also a miracle that Jesus had done this and was a miracle that he did this. And that can actually be true, of course. This could have been a miracle that Jesus did this. Just when you look at, well, why did Jesus have to build a bench? Why did he have to build the home? Why couldn't he have just said, be done, bench, be done, stairs? He could have done all of these miracles, clearly. He was God himself. And I think many times we think that this was one of the miracles that he did because of the fact that he was doing all kinds of miracles, especially up to many more up to the point of where before he went to the cross. All right. And he was God himself, as I said, and he could have done this as a miracle. But I think another way of looking at this is the fact that Jesus was preparing for his road to Calvary. And so I think the fact that when he told them the two disciples, they would find the colt and the colt's mother tied there, that it may also be that he was preparing this in advance. He went, he talked to the owner of the colt, talked to the owner of the mother of the colt, and said, hey, I'm going to need this. And he had this already. He had this ready for the disciples. He did not want to cause them to be anxious or stressed here. At the end, the week before his road to Calvary. In John 12, the recording of this actually makes it sound this way. When John says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. So as you can see, it was Jesus who found the colt, the young donkey, and he says he sat on it. So the disciples wouldn't have to argue with the owner. They wouldn't have to go searching for the colt, and they wouldn't have to find a colt that was never ridden on before. And it's interesting that the passage that Matthew quotes here, Zechariah 9:9, doesn't speak about the fact that this colt was never ridden on before. This is something that was brought up, you know, in Mark and Luke. Why do you think that Jesus chose a colt that was never ridden on before, that was green still? I mean, we can have different thoughts of this. I don't think there's actually like one true, but I think it's good to think about it. Why do Mark and Luke actually speak about the fact that it was never ridden on before? So this was a green donkey. And in my reading, because I thought about, well, like a horse, if you sit on a horse for the first time, I knew about horses. And the first time, if you haven't done groundwork and worked with this, especially when there's loud noises and so on, you're going to get thrown off. Almost positively, you're going to get thrown off. Now, the reason why we don't think that with this going on with Jesus is we picture this little donkey like this, and there's no way that could throw Jesus off. But clearly, the donkey was not that tiny. And being green, being never ridden on, he could have clearly thrown Jesus off. I think by choosing a donkey like this, a colt that had never been ridden on, he was showing his control over his creation. He made the donkey. There was no way that donkey was going to do what he said he wanted it to do. He had control over that. And we can see actually in the Luke passage in Luke 19 when the Pharisees said, hey, tell your disciples to stop calling out like this. Tell them to be quiet. And what does he say? He says to them, if they don't call out, even the stones will cry out that I am who I am. All right. So that's the ultimate control of nature over his creation. He's saying that the stones could cry out. He could easily control a green colt. I think that's the one thing. The other thing that we can see from this is that Jesus was showing that this was a new way. This was a new way of doing kingdom work. This way was known for peace, for humility, for mercy, and for love. And according to Zechariah 9:9, that is actually why Jesus chose a donkey rather than a horse to ride in on. So Jesus prepared his way. I think he was actually setting forth these things so that the disciples could be at peace and not be anxious for what was going to be happening. So another way that we can see Jesus prepared the way was that he taught the disciples about his arrest, his beating, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And he did this before the triumphal entry. You may say, well, why is that important, that it has to be before the triumphal entry? Maybe? Is the battery dead? It should be. Uh-oh. Can you go forward? Can you just go forward a slide? Sorry. Yeah. All right. I may have to have you do that. Sorry. I don't know what it's blinking here, but So Jesus tells them what will happen soon. And this is just before, a little before the triumphal entry. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify. And on the third day, he will be raised up." So before the triumphal entry, he wanted the disciples to understand this was not all there was to his kingdom. He was not there to set up his earthly kingdom at this time, or to defeat Rome and set up his disciples as governors over his kingdom. No, this was about something far greater than that. His eternal kingdom was being started here, and he wanted his disciples to not lose hope when they saw him go to the cross and actually die. Because he knew Sunday was a-coming. They didn't fully understand this then, but they would in time. And his preparation of them caused them to remain in Jerusalem after his death and not run away. Also, as we see this in terms of the timing of when all of this occurred, God timed this to be, of course, at the Passover time, when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. Jesus would now be the perfect Passover lamb. So he was in control, even in his last week on this journey to his death. So let's apply this to our lives. We experience many times, and especially if we're in touch with and praying and reading his word and communication with the Father, we experience Jesus preparing the way for us as well. We see this especially when he gives us a task or a calling, and he opens the doors for the completion of that. This doesn't always mean it will be easy and smooth, but he opens and closes doors. He sets road signs for us so that we know we are following his lead. You go to the next slide. So Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." And then in Psalm 23, the next slide. And David declares this throughout Psalm 23, but this is just one of those verses that talk about this. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Let me give you one example of how I saw this in my life in this past year. So I went to Africa last year, and before going, I had worked with World Medical Mission to go. And the flight tells you there, you can only have two bags of luggage and a carry-on. And the World Medical Mission, Samaritan's Purse, said I could take three because it's humanitarian efforts, and I could take three. So I packed in one, and I packed medical supplies, surgical instruments. They were packed to the hilt. I think it was 55 pounds we could put out each of them. And I had them weighed, and they were right to the degree. They were right to the pound of 55. I get there, get to the checkout, and people say, they said, "This is going to be $250 for your extra bag." And I said, "No, it won't." I said, the group I'm with, World Medical Mission says, and I had my World Medical Mission shirt, they said my third bag is free because this is for humanitarian efforts. And I said, "No, they must be wrong." And I contacted World Medical Mission, and she said, "Oh, no, this is what we've said, and this is what we always do." And so the woman there at the checkout there, checking in my luggage, said, "Well, let me speak to the manager." And they spoke to the manager comes there, and he says, "No, you can't take this. This could be $250. And I could have paid the $250. I could have done that. But I knew that God had directed. He had opened up so many doors with me going. I said, "No, I'm not going to do that to myself." I said, "No." And I said, "Well, why don't you talk to the other managers, and I'm going to go over here and sit." And so I took my three bags, and it was kind of clumsy because it's a lot of weight to pull, and people were trying to get through and so on. So I went over and I sat, And I just sat and I bowed my head and I prayed. I prayed and prayed and prayed. And probably 20 to 30 minutes later, and I had gotten there early. I know it's surprising. When I got somewhere early. I got there early and I was praying and they called me up to the counter and I thought, oh, this is going to be. And they said, no, we really can't. You're going to have to pay this. I said, well, keep talking. I'm going to go back over here. And I went back over and I kept praying, and people were kind of walking around me and so on, and I kept praying and praying. I texted back, and people were praying back here, and about another 30 minutes, so it's an hour, all right? So there was a waiting time. About an hour later, they called me up, and they said, okay, we're going to let you through this time. Next time, though, we're not going to be so kind. We're not going to let you through. I said, well, God will take care of next time as well. But I said, thank you. So I was very gracious. I said, thank you so much. And they took my extra bag, and they let that go through. So it was God prepared the way ahead of time. I had to be faithful in staying with that. And in the midst of it, I want you to understand, we shouldn't fret, because He's preparing the way. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. When we see roadblocks, many times, we, especially in America as Christians, we see a roadblock come up. We see it. We think, oh, this must not be what God wants me to do. And instead of saying, no, I'm going to press through this. God has directed me. I'm going to press through. And God has prepared the way. So that just is one example of this. So, something else I think we can see from the triumphal entry is that Jesus is contrasting his humanity and humility with his authority, kingship, and his deity. We saw this initially as Matthew quoted Zechariah 9, and it says in verse 5, behold, your king is coming, so kingship there, humble, mounted on a donkey. So his humanity, his humility, and his deity, his kingship there, both shown. So he is both king, but he's also one mounted on a donkey. A king was to ride this large, powerful war horse. Not just even a small, a powerful war horse, but not Jesus. Even the saddle Jesus used was the cloaks from the common people, not an ornate war saddle that an earthly king would use. Can you go to the next slide? So in Matthew we read, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the crowds cried out, Hosanna, which means save us, thinking he would save them in his humanity from the Romans, not fully knowing that his deity, he was offering them salvation from their sins, from an eternity in hell. He would offer to them and to us a relationship with the King of Kings. Unknowingly, when they shouted out, Son of David, they were declaring the incarnation, God becoming man, God taking on flesh. You may say, well, how is that connected with the incarnation? The next slide. In Philippians 2, 6 and 8, Paul says, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So to be the son of David, Jesus had to fulfill the genealogy, the earthly genealogy, of coming from David. And this was through Joseph, actually, his adoptive father. But we also know that the son of David has messianic thoughts as well. Next slide. So David says here in this psalm, and this is a full messianic psalm, this is just two of the verses. And Jesus confirms that this psalm is a messianic psalm as well when he speaks in Matthew 22. But he says, Lord, you can see here, the Lord, which is Yahweh, the triune God, says to my Lord, which is Adonai, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, meaning Adonai, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David declares the Messiah, which is Christ. Christ in New Testament language is equal to Messiah. So David declares that the Messiah, Jesus, was my Lord, after showing his divine position over King David, even though he was the son of David. David also says that he is a priest. So to be a king and a priest, you can't have. Do you remember when Saul tried to do that? Saul was, removed from his kingship when he tried to offer the sacrifices, and God didn't want him doing that. But Jesus is our great high priest, the mediator between God and man. So even though Jesus was David's son in earthly terms, he was also David's Lord, or Adonai, in heavenly terms. And we can see that in the story of the blind men. The blind men, when they were healed, before the triumphal entry, they said, "Lord, Adonai, have mercy on us." So they declared his lordship over them. And faith in him as their Lord allowed Jesus to then have mercy on them and heal them. Only God's mercy would result in their healing. Another man could have mercy on them temporarily. I have mercy on you. You don't have to pay this fine, or you don't have to do such and such. That's temporary. But only Jesus, God in flesh, could have mercy on them that would result in their healing of their blindness, both physical blindness and spiritual blindness. So how does this apply to us? By the triumphal entry declaring both his humanity and his deity, we know, first of all, he can relate to what we are going through, because he's been through it. He's gone through it, and he can relate to us. But because he is God, he is all powerful. Therefore, he can do something about our circumstances. He's not limited by his humanness. He can do something, just as he did on my trip to Africa. Since he is outside of time, space, and matter, he impacts and directs our path with eternity in mind. Hebrews 13, the writer tells us, Jesus will never leave us or forsake us as he prepares our way. Now, that doesn't mean, as I said, that he removes us from that difficulty. Many times he doesn't. But he goes through it with us. He clears the way. He makes the path so that we can accomplish what he has caused us to set out to accomplish. And he does that. He accompanies us through those things through the person of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Hebrews 4:15 declares, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." So in closing here, I want to address two questions Jesus asked his disciples shortly before the triumphal entry. Next slide. In Matthew 16 here, 13 and 14, initially, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And then he goes on to ask this very pointed question. He said to them, "But who do you yourselves say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in closing, I want to look at this question, what's in a name, and how it relates to the triumphal entry in particular. I think we can see in the triumphal entry story, there are different faith responses to Jesus. And I believe that these are dictated by who the responders think Jesus really is, who his name or what his name really is. As we saw, the blind men, the men that were healed, they believed he was Lord. And they knew his mercy directed towards them would result in their healing. And we know that because after they were healed, what did they do? They followed him. They followed him. And I'm sure they were with him. And this is probably the following day. And this was a long journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. I'm sure they were with him in the triumphal entry. It says they followed him. And they did it so enthusiastically that others were moved to praise God as well. So the next group of responders I think we need to look at is the crowds. I think they were caught up in the motion of Jesus coming into Jerusalem that day. They were crying out for him to save them from the Romans. Hosanna in the highest, they cried out. I don't think that many of them believed that he was God's Messiah for the salvation of their souls. How do we know this? I think the next slide, the next one, this passage goes on to say, and when he had entered, so after the triumphal entry, it says, when he had entered, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? So this was just after the triumphal entry. Many of these people had seen Jesus do miracles, had sat under his teaching, had seen that he had lived this humble life, this life that was humble and righteous. But the crowds asked the same question that Jesus had asked earlier. Who do people say that I am? And in verse 11, the next slide, verse 11 gives the crowd's answer. And the crowds were saying, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Declaring Jesus as just a prophet, that's a significant problem. That's a significant error that I think caused them to not see who Jesus really was. He was clearly more than a prophet. But you can see this from this verse. They were saying this in a condescending way. They said this was Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Do you remember how when Jesus called the disciple and he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And they had to correct him and say, well, yeah, Jesus has come out of Nazareth. And that was Nathanael declared that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So their answer to this question, who is this? Just a prophet from Nazareth. And I think their behavior several days later spoke to that. Those same people could yell out, could cry out, crucify him, away with him. And I think this is what they believed. To those crowds, he was not God incarnate. He was not the Messiah that would save them from their sins. Jesus was not their Lord. He was a lowly prophet from Nazareth. I think there was a 6-inch disconnect for them. You say a 6-inch disconnect? That's the connection, the distance from their mouth to their heart. They were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But there really was no heart change for them. As Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As you can see here, there must be acknowledging and confessing with your mouth who Jesus is, and also a faith, a belief that he resurrected for our salvation. As we finish up, I ask you this question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he creator of the universe, Messiah, the Lamb of God, your Lord and Savior who is proven and true? Is he your Lord who paid the price for your sins on the cross some 2,000 years ago and then rose from the dead 3 days later? Or is he just a prophet from Nazareth who died needlessly on the hill of Calvary? Our answer to that question has eternal consequences. For those of us who know Jesus as Lord and choose to follow him, we can be at peace knowing he leads us and prepares our way here and then with him for eternity. For those of you who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior yet, you can do that today. Then you too can declare, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you that Jesus did not enter this and did not go along this path unknowingly, and that he was fully prepared. And Lord, we thank you that you also prepare a place for us. in heaven with you, but also even now, that you prepare the way and you make the path so that we can know your direction. I pray that we would be a people that are known for that. And Lord, I pray that if there are any of those here who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who don't have a relationship with you, that today they would open their hearts and their minds to you. They would receive your free gift and would begin a journey with you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.